So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, page 686. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Hugh, thank you very much. And I wonder if I can ask, as we begin to think about this theme of glimpses of heaven, what are you living for? What are you living for? What's your goal, your longing that motivates you in life? Maybe it's just survival. Life is hard, and just getting from one day to the next is enough. Maybe you've got a bigger ambition, though. Maybe it's for career, or for your children, or for a round-the-world trip, or something else. Maybe you're not the driven type, and all you long for is the quiet life. My aim through this series of talks is to persuade us that all our right desires are met abundantly by God in heaven. Or more accurately, in the new heavens and the new earth that he's promised for the future time. In this life, we may have all sorts of blessings and also frustrations, but this life is not all there is. It's so easy, isn't it, to be preoccupied with this life, the life that we see and experience day by day, the one that crowds in on us with its demands and its temptations. And we so easily forget to look up and look ahead to what's to come. The American pastor John MacArthur says this. He says, because the church doesn't really have heaven on its mind, it tends to be self-indulgent, self-centered, weak, and materialistic. Our present comforts consume too much of our thoughts, and if we're not careful, we inevitably end up inventing wrong fantasies about heaven or thinking very little of heaven at all. Can you relate to that? I certainly can. I want to help us to do what the Apostle Paul told the Colossians to do. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your minds on things above, he says. He goes straight on in Colossians chapter 3 to show us that this heavenly mindedness provides the fuel, the motivation then, to live the right kind of lives in the nitty-gritty of the here and now. It may be that you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I hope to persuade you over these 4 weeks that it is utterly worthwhile taking the plunge. Becoming a Christian may come with all sorts of costs. I can't promise that it will solve whatever problems you're facing at the moment. It might well make them worse, but looked at over eternity, it is incomparably greater than anything that will be found elsewhere. The new creation is where all our right desires will be abundantly satisfied. We're going to be looking at 4 glimpses of heaven from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and the first concerns world peace. The very first verse of the book of Isaiah tells us that the prophet was operating during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In other words, he was living during one of the most volatile periods of history of that part of the world. Judah was the rump state that by the end of this period was all that remained of King David's mighty nation of Israel. The other half of David's nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, together with Syria, came up and attacked Judah and Jerusalem in the south. Judah made a pact with Assyria, who destroyed both Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. But Judah's woes didn't end there. Assyria went on to threaten their former allies. A fresh alliance was attempted with Egypt in the south, and ultimately a new empire, the Babylonians, came and conquered Assyria, large parts of Egypt, and crushed Judah entirely. Can you see why this promise of peace in Isaiah chapter 2 would have been so astonishingly attractive to the war-weary and punch-drunk first hearers? Just look down at verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2 again. Verse 4. God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It's an intensely soothing and reassuring vision, isn't it, for a people at the mercy of rival empires and facing national annihilation. And there are many parts of the world today, aren't there, where the same promise of peace is desperately needed. Just up the road from Judah, a caliphate has been proclaimed by the violent conquest of ISIS. Many of us will still be reeling from those photos in our newspapers a couple of weeks ago of the mass executions designed to intimidate and prevent any resistance. World peace is still needed. Most of us are unlikely to face the same immediate need for rescue from violent oppressors, but we still find ourselves, don't we, experiencing conflict on a smaller scale. Conflict at work. Conflict maybe in our families. Conflict, very sadly sometimes, within the church. Where will we find the peace that's so badly needed? Well, it begins with one source of authority. Isaiah 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Mountains are the places that are physically closest to the heavens, aren't they? And so they were seen as the places where mankind would meet with God. God's law was first given on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, but by this stage in history, the mountain where God met with his people was Mount Zion, at the heart of Jerusalem, where the temple was built. Mount Zion is actually a fairly nondescript hill surrounded by other hills. Maybe you've been there. But this meeting place of God with his people would become infinitely greater than any other possible meeting place between man and God. And so the nations will stream to it. It's no longer the exclusive meeting place for the Israelites, the Jewish people. Now the Gentiles, the Goyim, will flood up the hill to meet with God too. It's the establishment of this one source of authority that is the first foundation of world peace. The one God is the one in verse 4 who will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. Now, to many of us today, that will sound like ugly power play. One authority being insisted on above all others sounds to our ears, doesn't it, like the kind of domination that causes conflict rather than removing it. But just consider the alternatives. The received wisdom in the West today is the one authority of pluralism. That is, everyone must learn to get along and tolerate one another regardless of our differences. And that will lead to peace. What it actually leads to is chaos, as every nation and every religion and every tribe follows its own idea of what's right. In fact, we don't just see division and violence between nations and religions, but within them. Those brutal pictures a couple of weeks ago of ISIS terrorists, they were actually brutally executing fellow Muslims. Did you see the caption on one of those photos? Boasting, the filthy Shias are killed in their hundreds. In such a dog-eat-dog context, and with no single authority overall, the factions make alliances which constantly shift. That's what Judah tried to do in Isaiah's time. And that's what the various powers in the Middle East are trying to do today. The US desperately trying to enlist the help of arch-enemy Iran to deal with an even more pressing enemy in ISIS. Where will the chaos of competing powers end? Actually, pluralism only has some limited success where it's built on Christian heritage. The assumptions that underpin pluralism of equal human value, of tolerance and mutual respect, they come from the Bible, whether the priests of pluralism are willing to acknowledge it or not. And the failure of pluralism is that where the original authority of God is no longer upheld, well, the game degenerates into power play, where usually the most ruthless wins. Peace of a kind is only restored by oppression. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? But it serves to show how the one authority, the mountain of the Lord being lifted up above all other mountains and the nation streaming to it, this is actually a beautiful and a hope-filled vision. It is our only hope for a peace that lasts. And it's a beautiful vision because it's not imposed by force. Do you see that the nations are willingly streaming to God, and they're streaming there to find, secondly, one pattern of teaching? Did you notice what the nations are saying as they come to meet with God? Verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." He will teach us his ways. The Christian message is not an imposition. There's no such thing as forced conversion in Christianity. There's no Christian concept of jihad or holy war. That is what makes contrasts between terrorists of other religions and so-called fundamentalist Christians so inappropriate. Christianity is a matter of faith, of personal conviction. It's not about what someone says with their lips or how they spend their money or their time or what religious rituals they undergo, although, of course, all those things flow out of Christian commitment. But first and foremost, Christianity is a matter of the mind and of the heart and of the will, an inward persuasion that is only then revealed in outward words and actions. The one source of authority and the one pattern of teaching lead to the peace dividend that's described in verse 4. That image there of beating swords into plowshares is one that's still picked up and appealed to by leaders across the world today. When armed conflict ends and normal life is able to resume, it's not simply that the resources of steel and so on that have gone into armaments can now be used to farm the land. Manpower can be redirected from military responsibilities to more productive ends. The attention and energies of a nation can be harnessed to more profitable activities. And those things are just as true, actually, in the smaller scale disputes that we might find ourselves caught up in. I've experienced myself how distracting and draining conflict can be in the workplace and in church life. Not here at St. Botolph's, I hasten to add. The peace dividend, when hostilities are ended, and we're able to turn our energies outward again. And that burden lifted. Where then do we find this one authority that judges the nations? What exactly is this one pattern of teaching that leads to peace? I was looking at this Bible passage with someone a few weeks ago, and he said, no Old Testament figure would correspond with this promise. It's an astonishing promise, isn't it? It's hard to imagine how it could be fulfilled. Yet it has been fulfilled. A few chapters later, Isaiah promises one Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the one authority, the meeting place between man and God, who has been lifted up above all rulers and powers and authorities. He is the one who will judge the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. He is the one who came to Jerusalem in humility, riding on a donkey. He is the one who came preaching peace and who gave his own life to bring peace between man and God and between different nations. It's when we grasp what Jesus Christ has done for us in giving us through his own self-sacrifice all that we cannot gain by war, that we're freed ourselves from conflict and that we're able to start to live at peace with one another. It's when we grasp Jesus' meekness in going to the cross, how when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Who, as he hung on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's when we grasp these things that we will learn humility and to count others as better than ourselves. It's when we set our hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, that we learn to put to death and rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander. The advocates of peace through pluralism and tolerance today preach many of the virtues of Christianity, but robbed of the fuel, the motivation, the example, the power to live that way through the one authority, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. I've put some Bible references there on the sheet. Do look them up afterwards. Maybe ask a friend to look at them with you. We're going to see more next week of the judgment that is a necessary part of bringing peace and security. I hope you're able to come back then. For now, though, I just want to apply this message of peace in three ways. First, it's a message to listen to. What did the people say to one another? Verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Do you want this peace that Isaiah describes? Do you want a world where Nigerian schoolgirls are free from fear of Boko Haram? A world where bullying bosses are no more, where family conflicts melt away? Then come. Come to the mountain of the Lord. We don't need today to go literally to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to meet with God. The imagery of Mount Zion was always intended as a symbol. It was a symbol first for Jesus Christ himself, the one who's lifted high up over all powers and authorities. And Mount Zion is a symbol too of his body, the church. God meets with his people and makes known his message of peace through Jesus Christ and through all who follow him as his message is made known. So if you've not yet come to the God of the Bible in faith, if you want to receive the message of peace, will you come? How far will you go to hear God's voice? You don't need to travel to Jerusalem. You can simply stream in here next Tuesday lunchtime to hear the word of the Lord. Will you block out next Tuesday lunchtime in your diary to come up to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, where God's voice is made known and his people gather? Will you look for other opportunities at church on Sunday, or listen online, or discuss with Christian friends? A message to listen to. Second, it's a message to live out. The second exhortation comes in verse 5. Not just come, let us go up, but come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If the message of Christianity is a message of peace, if it's the message of the Prince of Peace, then Christians of all people must be marked as people of peace. I wonder whether you are known at work, to your family, among your friends and neighbours, as peaceable. Are you, like God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Are you the one people turn to when there's a conflict because you're known to be even-handed, wise and unruffled? This teaching emphasizes for us, doesn't it, how abhorrent it is when Christians are in conflict with one another. This side of heaven, there will be tensions and difficulties. There will be things we can't agree on. But we have one Father who decides disputes for the nations. As we submit to his authority and get to know him better, like the sides of a triangle, the closer we get to him, well, the closer we get to one another. Unity is not found in ungodly compromises, in human alliances, in jettisoning our principles. No, it's found in growing closer to our God and submitting to his unique authority more and more closely. A message to listen to, a message to live out, finally a message to make known. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 28, New Testament, page 1001 in the Church Bibles. Page 1001, Matthew 28, and I'm reading from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We see here Jesus, the one to whom all authority has been given, on the mountain making his final commission. And the commission is to make disciples, that is to make learners. Those who will learn the way of peace and abandon self-interest and conflict. When we see conflict in the world, when we're troubled by violence in Syria and Iraq, when we're caught up in smaller squabbles at home between families or in the office, where does the solution lie? Not in worldly alliances. Not in the empty promises of pluralism. The solution lies in Jesus Christ being made known. God, in his grace, uses the turbulence and conflict of this life to point us to our need for him, our need for Jesus, our need for the new creation to come. If you're concerned for world peace, then look to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and point others there as well. And pray, as he taught us, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As that prayer is answered, we can see partially what that looks like wherever there are disciples in the world today living at peace with one another. But we look forward to the day when that prayer will be answered fully and completely, on the day Jesus returns to bring everlasting peace on earth. Let's just bow our heads and reflect for a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We thank you, our Father God, for Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who gave himself for for his enemies. We pray, our Father, that we will come to him to hear his message, the message of peace. We pray, our Father, that you will make us peaceable, that we will live out his message. Please, Father, make his message of peace known, the message of Christ himself, to the many nations and peoples in this area of the city, in our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.